Well, good morning, everybody. I hope everybody can see me and hear me. Very good. Very good. Well, so glad you joined us. And just for your information, I'm showing on my computer we have 69 different accounts that have joined us today. So you do the math there. That's probably close to 100 people. So what an amazing response. And aren't we grateful for technology? It's not like being together, but anyway, here we are. If you have a Bible, turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9. And while you're turning there, I'll thank Dave and Sherry, as always, for their coordination, for our technical team, for Charles and for Philip and the gang back there. They're in full force today. And then thanks for Mike and for Paul playing for us. Really appreciate it. So I want to talk to you this morning about the physician that you need. You know, there are a lot of different descriptions related to Jesus in the Bible. I mean, really from Old Testament to New Testament, aren't there? And in our text today, we have this picture of Jesus as a physician, as a doctor. And that's a particularly meaningful image to me, as I've shared with you in class. For more than 50 years, my dad was a family practice physician, and I saw firsthand and up close as a kid the difference that a believing physician doctor could have. And one of my favorite things to do on Sunday nights after church was to ride home with my dad, because usually he had a couple of house calls to make. And I still remember the thrill of carrying his big black bag up the steps into someone's house and going in and out of houses. And I just marveled even as a kid at the opportunity that he had and the impact that he had to just love people and to care for them in their sickness. Always makes me think of that when I see that word physician in scripture. But you know, there's another phrase most all of us are familiar with. You could probably complete it and answer it. So what do you think of when you hear the beginning of this phrase, absolute power? Well, the answer is absolute power corrupts absolutely. You've probably heard that or been taught that, heard people say that. Well, in the case of the Lord Jesus, we see that he does have absolute power. But what you will see in today's passage is he not only has absolute power, he has total integrity and complete passion. So remember, previously we've looked at Jesus's authority over creation. You know, he stills the storm, his authority over the spiritual realm, you know, with demons, his authority over disease and sickness. And then last week we even saw that he had authority over sin itself. So one thing Matthew wants us to see, he wants his readers to see, is the absolute and complete authority of the Lord Jesus. I mean, every detail, every shred of life, he's Lord over. But the beautiful thing is, in our text today, I want you to look with me. We're going to move from transcendent authority to transforming compassion. And just so you know, it's not for me, if you look at the end of chapter 9, verse 36, what does it tell you? It says that Jesus looked upon the crowds with compassion, for they were like sheep without a shepherd. So I want you to see that right at the start today, how Jesus has absolute power. He has transcending authority, but he has transforming power. Now I want you to see how Matthew will illustrate that for us in this text. First of all, interestingly, he writes about his own call. Jesus calls Matthew in verse 9. So if you have your Bible, look at what it says there. It says, as Jesus passed on from there, remember he's back in Capernaum, the home base of his operations, right? He saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. So the first thing you see in the calling of Matthew is the initiative of Jesus. The text says that he saw. So Jesus is going about his pattern of activity in his home base of Capernaum, and he sees Matthew sitting there at the tax booth. So obviously we know from this text and others that Matthew is a tax collector. But what's interesting about this is that Jesus is seeking out and taking the initiative, isn't he, to go after a man who's been overlooked and scorned by the religious establishment of his day. And that just reminds me that discipleship begins not with Matthew's merit or your merit or my merit, but discipleship begins at the merciful initiative of Jesus. And don't you see that underscored right here in this text? Well, let's talk for a minute about the occupation of Matthew. Now, we know that he was a tax collector. If we look at the parallel passage in Mark's Gospel, chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, we understand that Matthew was a tax collector. Well, we've talked about tax collectors before, and you know that in Jesus' day, this was not a particularly reputable occupation. Because as a tax collector, Matthew worked for the Roman government. You might say he was employed by the occupying power, right? And notice in the text how tax collector is grouped with the word sinner. So that should tell you something right there. He is thought to be unscrupulous. He is thought to be immoral. He is, as one writer says, socially despised and spiritually suspect. And isn't it fascinating? This is exactly the guy that Jesus goes after. And notice that the text says, at the invitation of Jesus, right? At the invitation of Jesus, he responds immediately. Jesus calls and Matthew responds immediately. It's an interesting transformation that takes place with Matthew. By the way, his name means gift of God, and he was a gift of God in his own day. He had to have been multilingual. He had to have had some skill in working with numbers and organization. And so no doubt he's an asset to the team of disciples. One writer says that Matthew's call transforms him from being one who fleeces the sheep at the behest of the ruling power to one who feeds the sheep at the behest of God the Father through his Son, Jesus Christ. Isn't that beautiful? He goes from fleecing the sheep to feeding the sheep. That's the difference that Jesus makes in the life of an individual. But before we move on from Matthew, there's a real need to know the rest of the story. Most of you in this class, you can recall having heard or listened to Paul Harvey on the radio, and you know he had that special feature where you'd hear him say, "And now for the rest of the story." Well, there is the rest of the story with Matthew, and I mentioned the account in Mark's gospel. It's interesting to me that Matthew is described in Scripture, and of course, Matthew writes this gospel that we have that bears his name under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but there's no record in Scripture of Matthew specifically speaking in direct discourse. Now, you've got Peter, and you've got John and other disciples speaking, and their words are recorded in Scripture, but not Matthew. Well, another thing that's interesting is we're going to see in our text in the next section that there is a party, there is a gathering where Jesus goes and he is with tax collectors and sinners. And the narrative doesn't tell you here, but in Mark's gospel, it tells you that that gathering, that party is held at Matthew's house. So it seems quite possible that the situation here is Jesus calls Matthew and then Matthew invites him and the whole community over to his house for a get-together. Now, isn't it fascinating? Think about if there were a modern-day Matthew. Think about Matthew could have really made this all about himself. He could have gone on the talk show circuit. He could have cranked out pictures on his Facebook account and on Twitter, and it could have been a big deal of self-promotion. But obviously, Matthew's focus, his focus is on the transforming compassion of Jesus of Nazareth. Well, that leads us to verse 10. And notice what happens. Jesus is called Matthew. Now Jesus is going to dine and share a meal with tax collectors and sinners. Now, we don't think about that as much today in terms of sharing meals, but when you share a meal with someone, that's a real social event. It is a form of acceptance. And it says, hey, we're in the same geography. We're on the same turf, and we are able to fellowship one to another in that situation. So the meal symbolizes, and be sure you get this, on the part of Jesus, the meal symbolizes acceptance and relationship and mission. It doesn't mean that Jesus approves of the sin of Matthew or other tax collectors or of any sinner. What it communicates is you have value as an image bearer of the living God, and I care about you, and I'm interested in you. So that's what Jesus is doing. Look at the text here. Let's look at verse 10. And as Jesus reclined at table, let me say a word about that. Basically, in first century Palestine, when people had a meal, they did that. They reclined at table. Seems weird to us because we sit upright in chairs, but apparently they sat at a lower table in those days, and they sat on the ground with their feet away from the table, and they leaned back or literally reclined at table and ate their food in that fashion, gathered around the table. And so you'll see that reference. It is a term of fellowship. It's a term even of intimacy, gathering together with other people to share a meal, even that eating position. So what does the text say? Well, it says, as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners, you see that connection, came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. So there you have it. I can't help but think about that hymn we sing from time to time. Jesus, what a friend for sinners. Jesus, lover of my soul. Friends may fail me, foes assail me. He, my Savior, makes me whole. J. Wilbur Chapman wrote those lyrics years ago, and what a wonderful picture. You know, as I said, there are a lot of names for Jesus in Scripture. He's the lily of the valley. We sing about that. He's the bright and morning star. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. He's the firstborn from the dead. He's the agent of creation. I could go on and on and on, but maybe one of the sweetest references to Jesus in all of Scripture is that he is the friend of sinners. Because if that weren't so, you and I wouldn't have a chance. We wouldn't have an opportunity. We'd have no future. We'd have no hope. So what you're going to see as we move on in the story is that self-righteous religion, we're going to see that in a moment in the Pharisees, it always misunderstands both the depth of sin and the mission of God. One writer says we need the reminder of this passage because it doesn't matter how long any of us have been believers, by nature, we tend to be gospel amnesiacs. Isn't that interesting? We tend to forget the beauty and the wonder and the worth of the gospel. So now let's look at verses 11 through 13. Look with me. Jesus is going to offer a stunning diagnosis. Dr. Jesus, the great physician, he offers a stunning diagnosis. Now, I want to say as we move into this part of the text that Jesus is going to directly address the Pharisees, and often we tend to kind of throw the Pharisees under the proverbial bus, but I don't want us to do that. The Pharisees were the religious conservatives of the day. They believed in the authority of the complete Old Testament. They believed in every bit of scripture that God had given them. They knew it backwards and forwards. They are to be commended for that, their quest for doctrinal accuracy and purity. The only problem with that, in their quest to follow God's commands, they added several layers of human tradition and became plagued by their own pride. So let's look at how Jesus deals with them. Now, notice what happens as we pick it up in verse 11. Look what happens here. And when the Pharisees saw this, okay, remember, they are the religious conservatives, the most dominant religious political party, make up the predominance of the Jewish body known as the Sanhedrin. Remember that Paul, when his name was Saul, was a Pharisee, okay? When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, let's stop there. Notice they did not go directly to Jesus. I think that's interesting. It shows their rejection and their distance from him. Instead, what do? They go to his disciples. Well, why would they do that? I don't know all the reason, but one of the reasons has to be they wanted to cast doubt or to cast aspersion on the person and work in Jesus. It's like they're saying, you guys sure you really want to follow this guy? You sure you really want to follow him and lift him up as a prophet and maybe even as Messiah? I mean, he hangs out with all these lowlifes. He hangs out with the scumbags of society. He hangs out with these sinners and these tax collectors. And so they say, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? So there it is. The Pharisees are scandalized by the fact that Jesus spends time with these tax collectors and sinners at Matthew's home. It's like they're saying, doesn't Jesus know what kind of people these are? And they may be thinking about Psalm 1. You remember what it says? It talks about the blessed, godly man. Blessed is a man who doesn't walk in the presence of the ungodly. He doesn't stand around with them. He doesn't sit down with them. But his delight is in the Torah of the Lord. Well, that's certainly true, but they took it to some extremes, which became very, very unhealthy. And so they go to the disciples, hoping to disrupt and to cast doubt. They want to question the disciples so that they will question the judgment of their leader. And it's like they're saying, your leader, Jesus, this rabbi, is in violation of everything we hold dear. Well, notice what happens next. Jesus is going to speak, and he makes what is pretty much a proverbial statement, and you don't want to miss it. But when he heard it, of course, Jesus knows all things. What does he immediately say? Look at it. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Man, isn't that a powerful and a penetrating statement? The reality, the connection between the physician and the sick person. Most of you listening to my voice right now, you're like me. You're grateful for doctors, and you're grateful for that option to get that kind of care when you need it, but you're not beating the house down or beating the door down to go to the doctor at every chance you get. You try to stay away from there unless it's absolutely necessary. Well, there is a connection between what? The physician and the sick person. Well, Jesus responds now with a withering and a devastating rebuke. He says, hey, the sick need a doctor, not the well people. That's his way of saying, you guys think you got no need. You guys think you're well. You guys don't think you need a doctor. And I want to stop there and say, so intrinsic, so foundational to your spiritual health and my spiritual health is an ongoing sense of how desperately and how fully and how completely I need Jesus, the great physician, not just on the day he saved me, when I put my faith and my confidence in his substitutionary atoning work at the cross, but I need him every day, lest I trip up and scandalize things day by day because I'm trusting in my own strength. So look at this rebuke of what Jesus says. He says, look, sick people need a doctor, not the well people. And then notice the command he makes. Go and learn what this means. And then you're going to see him write this down. He's going to quote directly from Hosea 6, verse 6. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but the sinners. Fascinating. Jesus is a Jewish rabbi. Jesus knows his Bible. Jesus goes back to the story of Hosea. You remember the story of Hosea and his wayward wife, Gomer, and you remember how the Lord is pleading for the people to come home, to come back to him, to experience his great, great forgiveness. It's a powerful picture. And the Lord, through Hosea, says, I don't want you going through the motions and burning all these sacrifices. What I want is your heart. For I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Well, it's a sweeping condemnation. In essence, with that one statement, Jesus is saying at least these following things. He's saying, you guys misunderstand sin. You pretend to have it all figured out and to be the guardians of orthodoxy, but you don't understand sin because if you did, if you knew how devastating it is, if you knew how unchecked sin leads to the wrath and condemnation of God, you would do everything in your power to help all these, as you call them, sinners and tax collectors around you avoid the wrath and consequences of God's judgment. And then obviously you don't understand the law and the prophets, because if you did, you would want sinners to come to Christ. You would not be opposing them and standing in their way and distancing yourself from them. No, you don't understand the law and the prophets, because if you did, you would pay attention to what Hosea says. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. That word mercy translates that word hesed, covenant loyalty, faithfulness. That's what the Lord wants. He wants loyalty, covenant faithfulness. He wants us to respond in faithfulness to him. So, what is the remedy? Jesus says, go and learn. It's like Jesus is saying, hey, the purpose of my mission is that I came for sinners. Jesus is the friend of sinners. And so, in a real sense, it's like Jesus is saying to these Pharisees, hey, what you're doing is cooked. Now, that's a new slang term I learned not long ago. I've got grandsons and grandchildren like many of you. And I've heard the younger generation, I've heard my grandson say, man, that's cooked. And that's not a compliment. What it means is it doesn't work. It's ineffective. It doesn't deliver what it promises. It's cooked. And in effect, Jesus is saying, you Pharisees and the way you understand things, it doesn't work. It doesn't line up with a loving, sovereign God. They're saying, we just can't believe, Jesus, you'd associate with these people. What are you doing? It makes me think of a time when I was growing up in my home church. There was a lady in the church, and she loved the Lord, and her life had been transformed by the power of Christ. Her name was Claire, and Claire had a real passion for the unchurched and the needy kids in our community. And so, within a couple of years after she became a part of our church, here she'd come on Sunday morning. She had a daughter. She'd bring that daughter, but she would bring four or five, sometimes six other junior high teenage girls who obviously came from what you might call the wrong side of the tracks. And I can remember as a teenager hearing people talk and say, I just don't understand why she brings those people to church. They don't belong in our church. They're not like us. I mean, I remember hearing that. And then later on, as I look back at that now, I realize this was an individual who was doing exactly what she should have been doing. She was bringing the sinners, the undesirables, to sit under the preaching and teaching of God's word. And I have no doubt that some of those little girls heard the gospel and responded to the gospel, and their lives were changed. Jesus is saying, look, I came for sinners to bind up the brokenhearted. I came to call the lost sheep of the house of Israel that have gone astray. I came to pay for the sins of sinners. But you know, sometimes it's easy for us as recovering Pharisees today, isn't it? It's easy for us to think my sin somehow is not quite as bad or quite as severe as other people. Makes me think of a great little book that Jerry Bridges wrote a few years back. It's called Respectable Sins. Interesting title, isn't it? You know, it's kind of like, well, whatever sins I commit, they're more respectable than the sins of others, or well, I may do this, but you do that, and that's a lot worse. Listen, when you begin to play that kind of comparison game, you have fallen into the trap of the Pharisees. And so, in a sense, we're all recovering Pharisees. So, what's the takeaway today? Here's a text that says, because Jesus is the great physician, you and I should rely on his cure and reflect his character. I think you see those twin themes. Jesus is the only one who can fix what's wrong with us. You have a sin problem. I have a sin problem. And then in the way I relate to other people, I need to reflect the character of the living God through Jesus Christ. It's not that God through Christ doesn't have standards,
Everybody's goal once he gets
but
back
it is
up.
that he is marked by
Was.
compassion. He is marked by compassion at every step of the way. Well, I think about the list of sins today, people that have had great failures in their lives. All of us have failed. All of us have been affected by sin. But I think there's a good word for all of us today. I have it in your notes. We have to acknowledge there is in all of us the bit of the Pharisee, a word for recovering Pharisees. We atone for sins we are inclined to by damning those we have no mind for. That's a way to say, we try to cover and make up for our sins by calling out the sins of other people and considering them as far, far worse. And you see, that's a tragic thing. Here's the good news. Whether it's the teenage girl or the young adult who has the horror or the shame of an abortion in the past, or there's someone who's gone through the great failure of pregnancy outside of marriage, or an affair, or an addiction, or those most shameful things. The bottom line is, Dr. Jesus has hung out his shingle, and he comes to forgive and to bring compassion to those who know they need a physician. That is the Lord Jesus. He is the great physician. Listen to what Samuel Watson, one of the Puritans, wrote about Jesus. I love this. Christ is the most tender-hearted physician. He has ended his passion, but not his compassion. He is not more full of skill than sympathy. Isn't that a great line? He healed the brokenhearted and bindeth up their wounds. Every groan of the patient goes to the heart of the physician. Beautiful, beautiful reminder. And we used to sing, the great physician now is near, the sympathizing Jesus. Sweetest note in seraph song, sweetest carol ever sung, Jesus, blessed Jesus, he is the great physician. And what a tragic thing that you or I, because of a sense of self-righteousness, which is completely non-existent, by the way, would rob ourselves of the healing, transforming, and sustaining ministry of Jesus as our great physician in our lives. So this passage leaves me thinking, Lord Jesus, Son of God, you are the great physician. I need you to work your healing in me. You've done the greatest healing at the cross when I trusted you, but I need you to continue your work of healing and prescription and leadership in my life. There is no doctor like Dr. Jesus, the great physician. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that in Jesus Christ you show yourself to be transcendent in authority and transforming in compassion. Father, thank you for the beauty and the worth and the power of the Lord Jesus. And Lord, deliver me and my friends and any who hear this today deliver us from a sense of self-righteousness. Cause us to remember how devastatingly sick we are with sin and how hopeless we are apart from your forgiving, transforming touch through your Son, Jesus. And so, Father, make us grateful today. Make us ready and willing to admit that we need a doctor, that we need a physician, and Father, that our only saving physician is the Lord Jesus. Thank you for your word. I pray this week that we would honor you, that we live with gratitude because there's no physician like your Son, the Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.